Good morning. That hymn's just kind of one of those hymns you can sing while you travel down the road, isn't it? Elvina Hall wrote a good hymn. All right, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is among you one wise man, that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. A brother goes to law with his brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Amen. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, it is so very true in your Word that that is exactly what all of us were. And only through that precious price paid, the blood of Christ, were we able to be washed and stand clean before you. Father, we thank you that Christ, as the song stated, he did pay it all. There is nothing for us to be paid. And we couldn't pay it if we had to. Father, we thank you for the debt that he paid, the blood that was shed, that we could be washed clean, that we can be forgiven. In that we do rejoice this very day. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
What would you do if you just got a call saying the preacher's not going to be here? That was Cummings, I think, wasn't it? What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We've been looking at the subject of forgiveness, and this will be our last Sunday on it. We've looked at Matthew 18. We've looked at Luke 17. We've looked at John 13. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 in particular. Today I've had read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is not so much on forgiveness, but it is about the impact that the church has in the world and inside itself. And the message is simple. Rather than create a ruckus, it's better to just flat be wronged. Take it on the chin. Not many of us are like that. But when we think of the subject of forgiveness, we're rather narcissistic. It's hard for us to forgive because we think about what's been done to us. But here, Jesus says, when one sinner repents, there's more joy in heaven than over 99 who need no repentance. God rejoices when he forgives, even though the sin against him is greater than any sin we do against each other. The sin against God, all sin is sin against God. The sin against God is greater than the sin that we commit against one another. And what is his response? I forgive and I rejoice. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your loving heart. We thank you that you took helpless, sinful, godless, hostile people, and in view of who we were, you sent your Son and you punished him on the cross in our place. And so now, the guilt has been lifted. We're not liable to the law. And you have and are free to forgive us. And your nature is such that you take great pleasure and joy in that, even though it cost you so very much. And Father, we are your children by adoption. We're your sons. And you expect us to look like you, to possess your nature, because that's what you've given to us in the new covenant, a new heart and a new spirit. And so we want to become the kind of people who do what you do, who are glad to forgive, even when we've been injured so deeply. And we thank you, Father, that when you forgive us, you draw us to yourself. We stand not only in a right relationship eternally because of what was done on the cross, but we stand in an intimate relationship with you as Father when we confess our sin and you forgive. That's the kind of people we want to be. We don't want to be, Father, the kind of people who say to somebody, well, I forgive you, but I don't have to like you anymore. That's not who you are. And so, Father, teach us from your word. You know who we are. We're weak. You know that we're made of dust. You know that sin still has a grip in our flesh, even though we've been delivered from its power by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know how easily we are deceived and we pursue our case, our benefit, our welfare. We thank you that you don't do that. But instead, at your own cost, you pursue our welfare. So help us to be those kind of people. And then, Lord, in this last lesson, then, build us up, cause us to think about this, and help us to apply it then in our lives and in the lives of others as well. We pray for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, so we've gone through the era in the church that's called the seeker-sensitive church, where everything is done on the church premises in such a way as to make sure that people like to come, like the presentation, and want to join. And so we've gone through a soft Bible message, mood lighting, Starbucks inside the building, all kinds of, I like the Starbucks, by the way, all kinds of stuff. When you read the Gospels, you wonder to yourself, well, where did Jesus go to school? After all, his message drove people away. There's a big crowd, and he turns and he says to the crowd, if you don't hate father, mother, wife, brothers, sisters, children, yes, your own life, you can't be my follower. Boom. Yeah, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And if you don't give up all of your possessions, you can't be my disciple. That's not what attracts people, is it? So a guy comes to him and says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You follow me and you're a stranger and an alien. You have no place to call home. Where I take you, you go. He said to another man, follow me. He said, Lord, let me first bury my... Let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me and proclaim the gospel. You want to come after me? I come first. Another guy said, Lord, I'll follow you. But first, let me go say goodbye to my family. And Jesus said to him, someone who has put his hand to the plow and then turns back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. A rich man runs up to Jesus. What must I do, Lord, to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. Oh, Lord, I've done all these from my youth up. Well, there's one thing you lack. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. That rich young man turned away sad because he had more confidence in money than in Jesus. So suppose Jesus was standing here and you ran up to him and you said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You think he'd just say to you, well, you know, I died on the cross for your sins, so just believe in me and you'll have eternal life. Or might he say, well, you know the commandments. Well, Lord, I've done the best I could. Yeah, but you still lack one thing. Of course, the thing he's getting at is faith. For the rich young ruler, well, his faith was in money. What would Jesus note in your life, my life, whereby he'd say, well, you really don't have faith. You have more confidence in this little area in your life than you have in me. Jesus was not a guy who was just reeling them in. He was pushing people away, saying, you know, entrance in the kingdom is hard. I was thinking about some of these kinds of things this past week. I've been reading the Bible and reading lots of books. I love reading books. I got a book the other day that will be in the library called Radical. Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. It's written by a pastor of a megachurch with all the mood lighting and the church is growing. And then he got to thinking, wait a minute. Jesus was hard on people, driving them away, and here I am making everything soft to get them in. Something's wrong with me. Something's backwards. Because when someone has faith, their life is radically changed, isn't it? So Jesus said on one occasion, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? In other words, if you don't do what I say, I'm not your Lord. That's true, isn't it? We live in a culture that has book after book after book, Christian books galore. The UPS guy, his truck has a groove to my house. But if you look across this vast nation at the 45% of people who claim to be Christians, how is it that our nation is in the mess that it's in if 45% of the nation are Christians who obey the Lord? Clearly, they don't. So Barna estimates that out of those 45% who claim to be Christians, maybe that's 130-some million. Maybe of those 45%, maybe 9% of 45% really are Christians. Because as he surveys people, only about 9% of those people can claim, yes, I follow Jesus and I'm trying to do what he wants me to do. I got to thinking, you know, when we think of coming to Christ and growing in Christ, we think of doctrine, and well, we should. And so we have our debates about Calvinism and Arminianism, and we read about the doctrines of Jesus and the doctrines of the Trinity, and well, we should. But Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, he said to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go to all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That is, put them in water to show they're dying to the world. Pull them back up to show they're identifying with me. They're in the church. And then the next thing he says is, and teaching them as much theology as you can. No, he doesn't say that. And the truth of the matter is, around the world, at least the places I've been, the back villages in India and some of the little places in Africa, they're not going to have what we have, all these theological books. And there's a missionary that comes to them maybe once a week and they can't read. They're not going to debate and dispute Arminianism and Calvinism. They're not going to know the finer aspects of the Trinity and all that's happened in history and Christian doctrine. It's fine to do that. It's good. What does Jesus say? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do all that I have commanded you. Ah, this is what a disciple is. Somebody who follows the commandments. That's what Jesus said a disciple is. Or let me rephrase it. That's what a Christian is. And Jesus isn't separating out some kind of category between believers and disciples. You can't be my follower. You can't be with me unless you hate father, mother. That is, you love me most. You can't be my disciple if you don't call me Lord and do what I say. So teach them to do all that I've commanded you. What would you say Jesus has commanded you? If I handed out a sheet of paper, could you start thinking your way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then pick up what his apostles said in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians and Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus and Philemon and Hebrews and James and Peter and John. And could you start writing down, this is what Jesus wants me to do? If you don't, if you can't, I'm not saying I could list everything, by the way, but if we can't start writing them down and saying, you know, that's my life. That's what I do. I want to do that. And we know it doesn't come natural. It comes supernaturally by the new birth. But this is what a Christian is. So that Jesus says, A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another just like I've loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my follower. You're a Christian. Because you have this kind of love for one another. You have the same love for each other that I have for you. What kind of love did he have? Even be wronged and defrauded. Even be wronged and defrauded. Jesus was wronged and he was robbed. Right at the cross, wasn't he? Yet he kept silent. He didn't rationalize. He didn't justify. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian surely is someone who trusts in Christ. He says, I believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth. And I trust him that whatever he says, whatever he asks me, that's what I want to do, even though sometimes, many times, most times, I don't even understand it. Because I look down the road and I say, Jesus, how is this going to work? Jesus says, trust me. Trust me. Kind of like two parents who have a 5-year-old kid. And the kid keeps saying, well, why mommy? Why daddy? Well, you can't understand. Trust me. This is the way it's going to work. That's what Jesus says. He's infinite. His mind is expansive. He knows everything. And he's just asking finite people like you and me, trust me. How do you show that? Law keepers. Law keepers. Keep my commandments. And what's right at the top of the list? Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's right at the top, isn't it? It must be. That's the very thing that drags us into the family. We've been forgiven. We've repented. And there's joy in heaven because we've come home. And if we've come home to the Father and we have the nature of the Father, then that's right at the top of the list. We are the kind of people who love to forgive. We don't love to stick it to people, beat on them, pounce on them. Make them feel all the dirt they did. No, we want to forgive. Because that's our Father. He forgives us. Isn't that so? Well, it's been a wonderful week, I have to tell you. The time hit the floor. Maybe it's broken. That'd be good. It's been a wonderful week. Why? Because I've seen two cases of forgiveness. I was party to one of them, the recipient. And you know what? Old hard-hearted Craig cried. Why? Because it's great, isn't it? Okay, 30-some statements about forgiveness. First, I said forgiveness is to be modeled after God's forgiveness. That really wasn't a point. That was just the point of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32. So let me just list the 13 that we've gone through. I think it's 13. I don't know. I'm not going to number them. But first we said forgiveness does not require an increase of faith. And we gleaned that from Luke chapter 17, where the disciples were told to forgive even up to 7 times a day. Lord, increase our faith. If you have the smallest amount of faith. Forgiveness is not a feeling, but a decision with a promise. If we're waiting for our feelings to get in line to forgive, it may never happen. Forgiveness is a legal grant, a promise. I'm not going to hold you accountable for what you have done. I'm not going to bring it up to you. I'm not going to bring it up in my mind. And I'm not going to bring it up to God. Next, forgiveness is the restoration of a relationship. Now, people define forgiveness differently, but when I look in the New Testament, forgiveness always has to do with reconciliation. Forgiveness is the restoration of a relationship. If a woman or a man says to their mate, I forgive you, but I'm going to divorce you, they have not forgiven. Forgiveness always carries with it reconciliation, and we discuss that. Forgiveness is preceded by repentance and confession. That makes sense to all of us, I think. Someone comes to me and says, Craig, I wronged you. Will you forgive me? Yes, I will forgive. Forgiveness is conditional. If we have time, I'll talk a little more about that. Someone asked me a question about that, and I said it's conditional because it's not as if we're trying to say that we should not have a forgiving attitude. But if someone does not want to be restored to us, then there is not ultimately any forgiveness if forgiveness is defined as having with it reconciliation. Next, forgiveness is granted immediately, and we recognize that we're weak and so forth. But when we look at Luke chapter 17 and other passages, we recognize when someone comes to us and says, will you forgive me? Please forgive me. We don't judge their repentance. According to Luke chapter 17, if they repent seven times in a day, forgive them. And if we're going to do it seven times in a day, it demands immediacy. We're not very good at that. It's a good thing. God's good at it, isn't it? How would it be if we said to God, well, today I lied, Lord. Will you forgive me? And you heard a voice saying, I'm going to have to think about that. No. Wouldn't work too well, would it? Forgiveness is granted in view of pain suffering. In other words, there are some things that people do to one another that are awful and terrible and horrible and despicable. Just like we've all done to God. And when we come to God and say, I repent, forgive me, He forgives me. So we do with people who have miserably hurt us. Forgiveness is often granted silently. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, because love covers a multitude of sins, not always based on the person who's talking to us and we know them, do we need to go through this rebuke and forgiveness? Because we know this is not their nature. They know it's wrong, I know it's wrong, and we move on. Forgiveness is a recognition that I, too, need forgiveness from Matthew chapter 18. Forgiveness brings joy. Well, now if the Lord rejoices more over one repentant sinner than the 99 righteous, then I suppose we ought to be like that also. Forgiveness is limitless. In terms of pain suffered, it doesn't matter how much pain, we can still forgive. And in terms of frequency of times we've been sinned against, each time someone comes and says, will you forgive me? We are required to forgive. Forgiveness, if not granted, leads to discipline. So if someone is unforgiving, that is a sin. And the sin is going to be presented to the, will you forgive me? No. What do you do? Do you just let it rest? No. No, you follow the steps. You bring one or two brothers with you, and you say, well, I sinned against this person, and I've asked them to forgive me, and they won't do it. I can't have a restored relationship. So forgiveness, if it's not granted, ultimately leads to discipline. Matthew chapter 18. Forgiveness precedes worship. We cannot be worshiping God with an unforgiving spirit. We looked at that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 25. Forgiveness is sought for outward offenses, not sins of the heart. Now, this is new territory. We didn't talk about this last week. So, we know when we read the Sermon on the Mount that there are certain kinds of sins that may not be overt. In other words, I may really get angry with somebody, and I'm not supposed to. But if I don't express it, I don't owe the person the knowledge of it. But I do owe God. I was wrong. If a man has a problem with a pornographic mind, then he doesn't need to tell his wife, well, I thought about so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Will you forgive me? No, he has to deal with that before the Lord. So forgiveness is sought for with respect to outward offenses, not with respect to inward offenses. That is, on the horizontal level. On the vertical level, all of our attitudes need to be brought before the Lord and washed in the blood, so to speak. Forgiveness has limitations. You're thinking, wait a minute, this is what I'm looking for right here. What are the limitations, Craig? Okay, number one, we don't forgive ourselves. Never will you find that in the Bible. How can you forgive yourself? Our sin is against people and against God. We don't need to forgive ourselves. We need to be forgiven. We say, well, you know, I really feel badly for what I've done and I'm unable to forgive myself. No, that's not the problem. The problem is we're unable to receive forgiveness. Accept it. Let's not be caught in this unbiblical thing that we need to forgive ourselves. Forgiveness has limitations. We don't forgive ourselves. Secondly, we never forgive God. We unjustly become angry with God. And we may think God did us wrong, but of course that would be fallacious thinking, wouldn't it? And so there's never this sense that I need to forgive God, but you will see people saying, well, I need to forgive God. No, God is perfect and holy and righteous and just, and he never needs forgiveness. Forgiveness has limitations. Not self, not God. Next, forgiveness and unbelievers. Now, an unbeliever is not forgiven by God. How is it possible then to forgive an unbeliever? Well, in some sense, it's really not possible. And yet, we can be at peace with unbelievers. We can recognize that their sin against us is a sin against God, and they stand before God, their maker, and we don't have to take vengeance. And Romans chapter 12, verse 18 tells us, so far as it lies within us, we should be at peace with all men. And so we do, when an unbeliever does something against us, want to go to them, talk to them about it, maybe even have an open door for the gospel. And we can receive an apology, or if we've sinned against them, we can apologize. But they don't understand the concept of forgiveness. So forgiveness really resides in the realm of believers, although we're called to be at peace with all men. What happens when I forgive somebody and then I just have these terrible thoughts about that person still in my head? We're saying forgiveness means that when somebody sins against me and they come and they say, I repent, then we are deciding not to hold them accountable. And we're saying, okay, I'm not going to bring this up in my mind against you. I'm not going to bring it up before others against you. And I'm not going to bring it up before God against you. I've forgiven you. Well, now, in very severe cases, when somebody is injured, like in the case of adultery, sexual abuse, and many other things, this is big trouble. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellency and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So, a wife may say, well, yeah, I forgave my husband, but sometimes when I see him, I just imagine things, and it just like that, it's there. Does that mean I haven't forgiven him? No, that's not what it means. It means you're doing something that you said you wouldn't do, and so you're at fault. What do you do with that? Well, the first thing is you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, here I am bringing this up, and I said I wouldn't. But Lord, it just seems like I can't help it. It just happens. And here's the problem, isn't it? The problem is this. I think I said this last week. We don't have very disciplined minds. We're very mindless. We love entertainment. And entertainment is just, you know, watching something and it draws our head wherever it wants to. And so what happens when we're driving down the road and we can be thinking up in the head and driving at the same time? Most of us, well, our mind is willy-nilly. Wherever it goes, that's where it goes. Or if there's a particular concern on our mind, then we'll grapple with it. We'll think about it, and we'll think this side and that side. And lots of times, even in those kinds of conversations in our head, we're getting ourselves in trouble because we're not thinking of things that are honorable and pure and lovely and right. We're thinking more like, well, if he does this, I'll do that. Or if he says this, I'll say that. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, here's what should characterize a Christian. Somebody who disciplines their mind to think lovely things, good things, right things, pure things. Well, that takes some work. And the work that it takes is devoting oneself to the scriptures and prayer and deciding, okay, when I get in the car today and I have 45 minutes to think, here's what I'm going to think about. Schedule some mind exercise. And then ask the Lord for the good grace not to let your thoughts drift where you know they should not be. But when they do, and it's somebody you've forgiven, and then up comes, I wish I could get them, then recognize it's not them. It's you. And now you're displaying your own character, your own sin. And you need to deal with that before the Lord. The motivation of forgiveness. What is the motivation of forgiveness? You know, it's interesting because I like information. Do you like information? I mean, I like reading, and I have to tell you, I like these newsy programs. You know, 20, 60 minutes. And if you've watched them over the past few years, you've noticed that there've been some of them having to do with forgiveness. And how unbelievers teach forgiveness because of the great benefits it gives. All kinds of health benefits and attitudinal benefits. But that's man's view. It may be true, but it's not God's view. Because forgiveness has as its motivation the glory of God and obedience to our Lord. So if we think, for example, of the slave who had this huge debt paid, and then he goes and he puts his hands around the neck of somebody who owes him a paltry sum and pay up or I'm going to throw you in jail. His motivation, clearly from the parable, is to be, well, man, if I've been forgiven that kind of debt, then I can forgive and people will see the kind of master I serve. So when there's zero motivation to forgive, there's a huge spiritual problem. And the huge spiritual problem is, I really don't think much about my Savior. He's not very grand, and really he hasn't forgiven me that much. Remember the parable or the story of the woman who comes in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is dining. They're all reclining at the table and she comes up and she stoops down and she begins to cry on his feet and pour ointment on him and wipe his feet with the hair. And Simon the Pharisee invited him, said, man, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of sinner this is. Jesus says to Simon, those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. So Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost. I'm chieftain. I'm the chief. We think, man, that's great. Paul really was bad. I mean, after all, he was murdering people. But the trustworthy statements in the pastoral epistles are not for Paul. They're for all of us. It's trustworthy for, I'm the chief among sinners. If I've been forgiven much, then I ought to love much. So my motivation is not what forgiveness forgiving someone will do for me. My motivation is I can't believe what God has done for me. Forgiveness is not accepting a person as they are. You say, what? Forgiveness is not accepting a person as they are. We're all looking for someone. Just love me just like I am, would you? If God loved us just like we were, he wouldn't be in the process of changing us, would he? He loves us, and he loves us enough to change us. And forgiveness has to do with an issue. You sinned against me, or I sinned against you, and I come and I say, I was really wrong. Will you forgive me? Oh, Craig, we like you just like you are. No, you don't. Tell the truth. Craig, we'd like you to change in a few areas. And we've gotten this 500-page book on all the areas we'd like you to change in. You forgive the offense because I confess it and I repent. And then, just like Jesus, you say to me, okay, go and sin no more. Don't do it again. Is there anything, brother, I can do to help you so you won't do this again? Forgiveness is granted on the corporate level. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment or judgment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, reaffirm your love. Some lady called me up and said, when you say it's smashed, it makes me think you think it's drunk. Reaffirm your love to him. So there are three things that he's saying here, and this may have to do with the man in 1 Corinthians who was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church in the end moved him outside into Satan's realm, outside of the protection of the church, and now he's repented. And Paul is saying to him, okay, look, it's time to forgive. He's repented. It's time to comfort, which means to help him. You know, when people fall into sin, they create all kinds of messes. And sometimes they need help. Might be financial help. It might be counseling help they can't afford. All kinds of things they may need. Help him, comfort him. And thirdly, reaffirm your love, which is a way of saying, let him back into the fellowship. So forgiveness not only has an individual sense to it, but forgiveness can have a corporate sense. And we've seen it. Because a young man has sinned against the entire church through a lie. And so we have forgiven him based on his repentance. Yesterday he said to me, Craig, I'm so sorry for the mess I've caused. I said, brother, you've been forgiven. You walk away guilt-free. The mess will get cleaned up. Forgiveness has some obstacles to it. Some obstacles that aren't very good. One of the obstacles is the idea that certain sins are really a sickness. Now, we don't forgive people for being sick, do we? They can't help being sick. And so what's happened in our culture today is many of the things that are sins have now been identified as a sickness, and sometimes we spin that word to an addiction, and we mean by that they can't help it. So let's suppose somebody has a problem with alcohol. And we say, well, they're an alcoholic. You know, and we look at all the studies, and the little enzyme pops up in the brain, and they can't help themselves. Once there's a little sip, they just got to go all the way. And so we say, well, you know, what are we going to do? But no, that brother needs confronting. I saw you last night, and you were drunk. Brother, will you forgive me? Or he may say, well, I can't help it. I'm an alcoholic. Well, you can't help it. You don't have to drink one little sip, and you'll never have the problem again. Forgiveness is often delayed because we're taught, and I mentioned this last week, by modern psychology, that we have to go through the full-orbed experience of knowing how much we've been wronged. But that doesn't square with Scripture. That's narcissistic. That's selfish. That's me. But forgiveness is reaching out to a brother or a sister and saying, man, I know you've done wrong, but Christ has forgiven me. I surely forgive you. Forgiveness sometimes is played around with because we minimize this. And this is one thing I do. Somebody will come to me and they'll say, well, Craig, I did this. Will you forgive me? I say, oh, it's nothing. That's not quite true, is it? Sin is sin. It is something. It maybe didn't injure me very much. But I should recognize it and say, yes, I accept your repentance. I forgive you. There are all kinds of things that cause us to just kind of pitter-patter around forgiveness and not take it seriously. When it's number one, if we're going to be like our Father, isn't it? Number one. That's what draws us into the family. So, what happens when somebody sins and we do nothing about it? You see, that's rarely the case. Usually what we do about it is we talk to other people about that sin. But with forgiveness comes rebuke. Now, it doesn't have to be mean, it doesn't have to be harsh, it doesn't have to be loud, it doesn't have to be any of that. But remember, Jesus says in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go to him and talk to him. In Luke, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Well, what's the point? So you can take it out on him? No, the point is, the brother has a problem. And you want to see him restored. Well, so what happens at NBC is too often we don't go to the person. We tell others about it. And then it kind of buzzes around. Of course, that's sin itself, isn't it? It's called gossip. And I want to suggest to you that here's the biggest area that lies in, okay? Listen closely when it comes to the elders. If you think the elders have done something wrong, come to the elders and say, brother or brothers, I think you have sinned. You don't need to tell your neighbor. You don't even need to tell your wife. Come to the elders and say, I think you were wrong. You sinned. And then the elders can say, you know what? You're right. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences. Now, we have to be careful here. There are consequences. All we have to do is read our Bible. So if my brother steals my stuff and he comes to me and says, I'm repentant, will you forgive me? Should he repay? The answer is yes. When I say I forgive you, I mean I'm not going to hold this to your account and I'm certainly not going to turn you in for legal action and get you thrown in jail. But if he's repentant, he's going to want to repay. He may not be able to. There are consequences for sin. And forgiveness does not necessarily alleviate the consequences. So think of King David. Doing my thing this morning, listening to R.C. Sproul, and then S. Lewis John, trying to get you all in the groove here. Start at 6:30. 6:30 to 7, R.C. Sproul. 7 to 8, S. Lewis Johnson. And then from 9:15 to 10:45 or so, you get the best message yet. You're all warmed up. And he's talking about King David. And King David sinned grievously. And when Nathan pointed it out, David said, I have sinned. And Nathan said, and the Lord has taken away your sin. And of course, his sin under law means he should get the death penalty. But God took it away. It's his prerogative. But he did add consequences. Because David gave people occasion to belittle the Lord. Oh, look at the people who serve the Lord. Look at their like. And what would the Lord do anyway? And so the child died. And the sword didn't depart from his house. And his wives were ravished on the palace in front of everyone. You did it secretly. I'll do it in the open. So the people know. You cannot disobey me and get away with it. People have to know. I've forgiven you. Okay, so there are consequences. The problem is, when we're the one sinned against, we're not God. And we're not very good at being cool-headed to decide what are the right consequences. So, for example, suppose a man has a problem with internet pornography. It's a huge problem in the church. I don't mean NBC, I don't know, I haven't polled everyone. But in the church in general, it's a huge problem. And so a wife catches her husband, and he says, oh man, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Yeah, I'll forgive you. But aren't we going to have to do something about the internet? Lest you fall into it again? And the answer is, yes. Steps are going to have to be taken. So there are consequences. Usually it's best for somebody outside to help with those consequences when they're necessary. They're not always necessary by any means, and usually God is the one who sets them up. Forgiveness is the lifting away of guilt and liability. Not just in the very nature of it. Forgive us today our debts as we forgive those indebted against us. It's a legal thing. And we say to a person when we forgive them, okay, you're not guilty. You've been forgiven. It's been wiped clean. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to tell anybody about it. I'm not going to let it shape our relationship. You have been forgiven. Forgiveness. I started reading one I've already done. Forgiveness withheld may become a stumbling block to a fellow believer. We saw that in Luke chapter 17. We discussed the issue of stumbling blocks, and I suggested to you at that time that it was a lack of forgiveness. And forgiveness in general, when it is withheld, pursue peace with all men, Hebrews says, and the sanctification without which no one will see God. Make sure there's no one that falls short of the grace of God, that there be no bitter root springing up among you, which defiles many. When forgiveness is not granted, it means that a person is holding on to bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Remember what Ephesians says? Put all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander away, along with all malice, and instead be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So if we're not forgiving, it implies bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. Now, when people are bitter and angry, they become slanderous. and malicious. And it's not held inside, it's spread throughout the assembly. And then we all begin to talk about it, and some get on this side, and some get on that side, and pretty soon the whole church is in an uproar. Why? Because somebody refuses to forgive. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. Hear me loud and clear here. This is really important to us as a body, because we've struggled with this over the years. If someone falls under God's grace, they will forgive. If they fall short of God's grace, they're going to hang on to their unforgiving spirit. And what's going to happen is it's going to cause dissension in the assembly. Make sure no one falls short of the grace of God, and make sure no bitter root springs up. Now, friends, you have been here for a long enough time. You think about the past troubles we've gone through, and you tell me, was there a bitter root or not? And in each case, there was a bitter root, and it did harm to this body. Forgiveness withheld will cause stumbling, a bitterness. Forgiveness withheld may bring about severe consequences. So my last point. Forgiveness withheld may bring about severe consequences. Well, how can you say that, Craig? I can say it just on the basis of the scripture. Jesus wants us to follow his lordship. Right at the top is a forgiving spirit. That's what gets us in the family. We've been forgiven. And in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord turned his slave over to the torturers. So will your Father do to you if you do not forgive one another from the heart. People who live as Christians with an unforgiving spirit are going to live a tortured life. Tortured. God will discipline them. Make no mistake. Okay, so I don't know how many I have given you, but there they are. There are probably many more that could be said. Let's close this way. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Forgiveness is modeled on God's forgiveness of us. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just like God in Christ has forgiven you. So I take us back. What's a disciple? A disciple is someone who learns Jesus' commandments and keeps them. And right at the top of the list, forgive. Forgive. So if in our body we have grievances with one another, let's take care of them. Let's not talk to each other about them. Let's go to the party with whom we have a grievance, whether it be an elder. Lots of times when we go to anyone, we discover, you know, I was wrong. I didn't understand things correctly. So the first thing we do is we go and we sit down and we say, okay, brother or sister, here's my problem with you. This is what I think you did. And the brother or sister says, you're right, I did it. Will you forgive me? Sometimes we go and we discover we were the one that was wrong. I misunderstood. I'm sorry. I thought you had sinned, and I see now you haven't. One final note. I've said this in the past too. The word apology is not a biblical word in the realm of forgiveness. The word apology is a Greek word, and it means to give a defense. Paul gave a defense for the gospel. That's, we call it apologetics. But when you apologize, well, that's a way of skirting the issue. When we've sinned against one another, we go and we say, brother, I sinned against you. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Now, I've taken the ball and I've put it in his court, and he has a choice. Yes, I'll forgive you, or no, I won't. And when he says, yes, I'll forgive you, he's making a statement. I'm not going to think about this. I'm not going to tell people about it. I'm not going to bring it up to God in the sense that I'm not going to hold it against you. Our relationship will not be impaired because of this offense. Not, I'm sorry. Not, I apologize. Will you forgive me? Yes, I will forgive you. Let's use biblical terminology. So let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you now for just this rundown through what forgiveness really is, what it is not. And Lord, we do thank you for your forgiveness of us. It's what sets us free from sin's penalty. It's what sets us free from sin's power. And it is what will ultimately set us free from sin's presence. We thank you that you deal with us in grace. And so even Father, as the word forgive in Ephesians 4:32 is the word grace. Help us to be gracious to one another, forgiving, not because we deserve to be forgiven, but forgiving because you've forgiven us. Now, Father, give us just a wonderful, joyful time around the table where we celebrate what you've done for us and the freedom we have and the joy that we have and having a Father like you who rejoices every day when we come to you and say, Father, I was wrong, and you say, I rejoice to forgive you. Give us that kind of time around the table. Feed us on your grace so that we might become like Christ. We don't want Christ to become like us. We don't want to lower him to our level and make him into our image, Father. We want to be like him. So use the time around the table to build us up. In his name, we pray.